Good morning. I'm struggling a little bit this morning with sinus congestion, and so I've got a little lozenge in my mouth, and I'll use it to gauge the length of the sermon. When the lozenge is gone, it's probably time to sit down. That never worked in the past, but we'll give it one more shot. Many of you are aware, of course, that in the public ministry of Jesus, as you read in the Gospels of Jesus going from place to place, at least my impression, maybe yours also, is that Jesus seemed to have been followed frequently by large multitudes. It wasn't just the 12 disciples that he would later appoint as his apostles who would accompany him from city to city, but that there were at times thousands of people. You recall the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. There were lots of people who followed Jesus, who flocked to Jesus. Obviously, some of it because of the way that he taught. The Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, by observing that Jesus didn't teach like the scribes taught. The scribes were always quoting somebody else. Rabbi so-and-so said such and such, and this was written in the law. Jesus said, I say unto you. He taught with the air of one who had authority. And the people recognized that. And so as a result, they were interested in what he had to say. And of course, I think they were also curious about the miracles that he did. Some believed. Some, I think, just came because there were lots of stories about things that Jesus had done, and they were, of course, coming to see for themselves. We see that on several occasions. I wonder if you've ever wondered the same thing that I have, and that is, if I could be transported back to that time to live in a little village someplace in Galilee and hear about this rabbi, this teacher from Nazareth, I wonder how I would have reacted. Would I have gone to hear Jesus teach? Would I have flocked to where he was like the multitudes did and sat in the midst of the crowds on the ground and or on the seashore and listened while Jesus said some of the astounding things that he said? I wonder if I would have followed him as apparently multitudes of people did. They just didn't come to hear a sermon. They just kept after following him from place to place, sometimes apparently for days, if not longer. I wonder what I would have thought about Jesus. You ever wonder that about yourself? Unless we be too quick to excuse ourselves and say, well, we really can't know. I think we have some hints in the way that we respond to truth. The way that we respond to the message of God today, isn't that what Jesus was teaching? Truth? Was he not teaching the good news of salvation? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were some people they weren't interested in that, so they didn't come. And there were some who were disappointed in what Jesus had to say. It didn't match what they wanted to hear, so they left after having come and heard him. But then there were others. There were others who were so interested in the truth that Jesus was presenting, that they followed him from town to town. Well, it may be impossible for us to know with certainty how we would have reacted to the ministry of Jesus, but we do know what many of the people of his day thought about him. On one occasion, Jesus actually questioned his apostles about public opinion concerning him. And it is that occasion that I wish to talk to you about this morning. I offer my apologies to Glenn. I apparently gave him the wrong chapter this morning. I had asked him, I thought, to read out of Matthew 13 or 16, and I apparently gave him the wrong chapter. And it wasn't that he picked a reading that just seemed to end in nowhere. It's because he read exactly what apparently I told him to read, and it wasn't the right passage. If you'd turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, that's the passage that we're going to be looking at, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. And on this occasion, Peter makes his confession, the great confession, sometimes called, about Jesus. Now, there are a couple of other records of this confession. Mark records it in chapter 8 of his gospel. And Luke does also in chapter 9 of his gospel. But we're going to study from Matthew's account because of the fullness, the completeness of his account. And so if you'll bear with me, I'm going to go ahead and read from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Our text begins in the setting of Caesarea Philippi, in that general area, near the scenic Mount Hermon in the north. Jesus, of course, as Luke's account records, had been praying alone, and his disciples then joined him. His ministry has been in progress long enough that many people know something about him, and Jesus polls his apostles about what public opinion is concerning himself. By this time, the apostles have already been sent on what's sometimes called the limited commission, where Jesus divided them by twos and sent them out into the villages and the cities of Israel to prepare the people for the message of the gospel. And so the apostles probably had heard a lot of speculation about Jesus and knew something about the opinions of the people in general. And look at the answer that they give to Jesus. They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist." Of course, John the Baptist was already dead. He'd been beheaded by a government official. "Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Apparently, although the people were confused about who Jesus was, they recognized something special about him, something supernatural. Obviously, the miracles would tend to lead one to that conclusion. And so they identified Jesus with famous and respected prophets. And incidentally, all of them dead prophets. Apparently, they viewed Jesus as coming from another world, as having been resurrected or something of that nature. And you look at that and you think, how could they be so off base? Why in the world would they think that he was Jeremiah resurrected, or John the Baptist resurrected, or Elijah? Has it occurred to you that people are still just about as confused about Jesus as they were back then? You know what the atheist says about Jesus? The skeptic? He says, "Oh, Jesus was a good and wise moral teacher, like a number of other human beings in the course of human history." The Muslims grant that Jesus is a great prophet. They accept him as a prophet, but inferior to Muhammad, and he is certainly not deity as far as they are concerned, not the Son of God. A number of years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Hugh Schoenfield who wrote a book entitled The Passover Plot. And in this book, Schoenfield put forth the theory that what Jesus did was he studied up on the prophecies concerning the Christ, the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that Jesus essentially engineered events in his life, including the big death scene that really didn't transpire, in the end, to try to convince people that he was the Messiah, that he actually was fulfilling these prophecies. And so Schoenfield presented Jesus in his book as a deceiver, as one who's just trying to connive to convince people that he's somebody that he really wasn't. I've always wondered how in the world you work the birth thing, the virgin birth. The prediction about exactly where Jesus would be born, how do you work that if you are later on trying to make everything work out as far as prophecy was concerned? It's a pretty weak plot. I'm glad glad the book's not all that popular. The Jehovah's Witnesses likewise claim that Jesus was a God, a mighty one, but not the God, not deity, as the Father is God, or as the Father is deity. Now what's interesting is that Jesus asked his apostles, first of all, what everybody else was saying about him, and received this answer, well, they identify you with one of the dead prophets. And then he turns the question right back to them. But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 15, who do you say that I am? And what's interesting is that the you in verse 15 is plural. This question isn't addressed just to Peter. Peter typically, or I should say as was typical, he answered as somewhat of a spokesman, I guess, or a representative of the apostles. Others didn't say anything, apparently, not that's recorded. But the question was addressed to all of the apostles. And the fact of the matter is, it is a personal question. And I address it to you this morning. What do you think about Jesus? I want you to imagine yourself on the outside of the crowd, a large crowd seated on the seashore as a man sits in a boat just off of the shore, and he teaches and he's saying astounding things. He's saying things that the prophets said in the Old Testament. He's teaching truth. And you're on the outsides of the crowd listening. And you're going to have to make up your mind about this man. Who is he? What is he? A little later on this morning, we're going to offer an invitation. The Lord's invitation will be extended, and we're going to invite anybody who wishes to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, even as Peter confessed Him in this passage, the opportunity to do that this morning and obey the gospel, become a Christian. I will tell you this much, you will make a decision about Jesus this morning. You'll either be confirmed in what you already believe about Jesus, or you will leave here without having publicly confessed Him, like apparently many people did in the first century. They left without confessing Him for a variety of reasons. The question is personal. What do you think about Jesus? Who is He? The most significant thing perhaps about Peter's answer is that he didn't answer as some others had answered. We know who he is. He's the carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up in one of the villages down the road. We know exactly who he is. Peter did not answer that way. The people at Nazareth answered that way. In Luke, the 4th chapter, we're told that when Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, They were confused. They were actually became angry. They didn't see Him that way. They just saw Him as a human being, as the carpenter's son, Mary's son. But Peter's answer is significant because it views Jesus from two different perspectives. It looks at Jesus, first of all, from His role, or if you please, the office of Jesus, His function. You are the Christ, Simon Peter answered. He might as well have said, you're the Messiah, because Christ and Messiah basically have the same meaning, the same import. Both of them signify one who's anointed. Anointing was the way that God selected people, indicated that somebody had been placed in a significant role. Kings were anointed. High priests were anointed. There were people that God had selected, placed in roles of authority or in functions significant for His people. And Jesus, Simon says, is the Christ. He's the one that God talked about in the Old Testament. He's the one that God had selected, the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, to be the Redeemer of God's people. Jews had been waiting for centuries for this prophet, this king, this Messiah. They didn't understand a lot about Him. That's apparent. When Jesus came, they didn't recognize Him in His entirety. And as a result, many of them rejected Him. But they had been waiting for a Messiah. And there had been other individuals, Jewish individuals, who had claimed, even before Jesus' time and certainly afterwards, to be the Messiah. And so here you are, you're on the crowd, edge of the crowd. You have to decide, is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one of God or not? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. But Peter's answer is much more comprehensive than that. There were a lot of people in the first century who probably would have accepted Jesus as the Christ had he not also claimed to be God in the flesh. And that was a stumbling block for the Jews. In fact, the Jews understood the claim of Jesus to be blasphemous. Notice the understanding of the Jews to some of the claims of Jesus in some of these passages in John's Gospel. John typically has recorded more of this controversy than some of the other Gospel writers. Look at John, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath according to their understanding, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And yet every Jew prayed to God as his Father. But they understood that Jesus was making a more comprehensive claim, that he wasn't just a son of God, but that he was the Son of God, that he had a relationship with God that was superior and far greater than the Jews themselves would have claimed. In chapter 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. He answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what he was claiming. Not only was he God's anointed servant, but he was God in the flesh. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Consider also John the 19th chapter and verse 7. The Jews answered him, "Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now there it is. The Jews said, this is the claim he's making. This is the penalty according to our law for blasphemy. Man should die. They understood exactly the claim that he was making. And Peter's confession emphasizes not just the fact that he'd been selected by God, he was the anointed, but that he was also the Son of the living God, that he was deity in the flesh. And this faith in the deity of Jesus is fundamental for every Christian's life. Well, Jesus responded to Peter's answer by blessing him. And in fact, that blessing really is on all who acknowledge Jesus for who he really is. The Christ of God. The Son of the living God. How was Jesus' identity revealed to Peter? Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven..." Please do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. I do not believe Jesus is saying that Peter had received by some sort of miraculous means or by inspiration the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter had seen the evidence. He'd seen the miracles. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 18. In John the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. I'm not going to take the time to read them this morning, but I'll provide you with the references in which Jesus makes the observation that the works that the Father gave him to do, they testified of him. That was the evidence. That's how Peter knew. In fact, the disciples had previously confessed the deity of Jesus on the occasion of Jesus walking on the water. His identity is revealed to us in the same fashion through the revelation of the Spirit. The message of God tells us who Jesus is. Now, something interesting about this passage, in addition to the things that we've been talking about, and that is that this passage is often used to suggest that Peter was given some sort of special spiritual authority over the other apostles and, for that matter, over the church in general. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, identifies Peter as the first pope, as the one who held the keys of the kingdom in a special sense. And I will tell you this morning that that interpretation of the passage seems to me almost to trivialize the message of the text. This text is not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It begins that way by Jesus asking the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter happens to be the one who answers. And Jesus acknowledges his strength in this sense, that he recognized who Jesus was. Not everybody did. But this passage isn't about Peter. The emphasis of the text is on the identity of Jesus, not the primacy of Peter. And yet, listen to the way Cardinal Gibbons wrote about this particular idea. This is, of course, an older quote, but it is widely recognized. Cardinal Gibbons is. "The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church. And that same authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. So Peter's the one who's essentially the foundation of the church. He holds the keys of the kingdom. And those who are the successors in Rome, the bishops of Rome, they are the successors of Peter in that they hold the same authority." That's, of course, the authority of the Pope, the modern-day Pope, as the doctrine would suggest. "Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor." Now, the argument that is made from this passage is frequently based upon the use of a couple of words here. Jesus, in his response to Peter in verse 18, says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," a word that meant rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so the connection has been made, as I'm sure you're aware, that the rock upon which the church was built, that Jesus would build his church, was actually Peter. That Jesus identified him as Peter. In the Greek, which was the language of this gospel, the word rock, translated Peter here, and the rock on which the church is built are two different words. They're not the same word. In fact, they don't even have the same gender, as other languages frequently attach gender to various words. And that's often the way that you identify two things together, is by this agreement gender, in some cases, number, in case, that sort of thing in foreign languages. It doesn't work here. Now, I would hasten to point out, and maybe you've already thought about this or you've heard this, it's very likely Jesus didn't speak in Greek. Matthew may have written his gospel in Greek, but it's very likely Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And so that argument, while it does seem to suggest from Matthew's point of view that that's not the connection Jesus is making, we have to understand the original language probably was a different language than Greek. It was probably Aramaic. But I would suggest to you that by his confession, Peter has vindicated Jesus' choice of name for Peter. You recall that Peter's name was not, at least the one that his mama gave him, was not Cephas or Petros. It was Simon. We know him more as Simon Peter or Peter, but that was a nickname that Jesus gave him in anticipation, I believe, to the strength that Peter would manifest, at least eventually, among the disciples. The rock here appears to be the confession itself, the confession that Peter makes about the identity of Jesus as it emphasizes the true nature of Jesus. And I offer for your consideration several passages. I'll just kind of summarize them with your permission. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, as Paul talks about the caution that needs to be used in building, that is, in teaching, he makes the observation, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, that no man should lay any other foundation other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, the Apostle Paul also writes over in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 20, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. That this holy temple of which you and I as Christians are a part are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The truth that these inspired men taught forms the foundation for not only our faith, but essentially, metaphorically speaking, the church itself. Other passages deny the primacy of Peter as ruler of the church or even superior to the other apostles. The Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 5, as he defends himself to the Corinthians, says he wasn't inferior to any of the apostles. That wouldn't be true. If in fact he is inferior to Peter in position and authority due to what the Lord had given to Peter on this occasion in Matthew 16. That, of course, didn't happen, or we'd have a contradiction in the passage. And so in passages like Luke 24, Matthew 23:9, Jesus indicates the equality of brethren. All the apostles will sit on 12 thrones and judge Israel. I think that's a figurative way of talking about their role in the preaching, the revealing of God's Word. Matthew 23 and verse 9 talks about the fact that we don't address individuals as our Father. It astounds me how some religious groups manage to do the very thing that God said don't do. You got to wonder if anybody's reading their Bibles. There's the kick. That's the reason. Don't call any man your father in the sense of a religious title. We're brethren. And Peter identifies, or delivers, I should say, the death blow to this very doctrine. It's ironic that the supposed first pope is the one who would probably give the strongest evidence against it. And look, if you will, in 1 Peter the 5th chapter in verse 3, as Peter addresses, in verse 1, the elders who are among his readers. He says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he charges these elders with the shepherding of the flock of God which was among them. And then he says how they're supposed to lead these people. He says, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Do you think that the expression Lord over those or over the church would apply to the Pope? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You're not allowed to oppose the doctrine or the teaching of the Pope. Not at all. Not only must Peter be proven to be the first Pope, but the succession of popes, all of whom supposedly possess the same authority, must also be proven. And so what's been introduced into this passage in Matthew 16, a text that really is talking about the identity of Jesus and not any superiority of Peter, is a doctrine that has no connection to Scripture and is in fact contradicted by a number of Scriptures. Was Peter given the keys to the kingdom? Oh, certainly he was. Even as the other apostles were, and on the day of Pentecost, they exercised that power to open as they preached the gospel. And men and women entered the kingdom, became subjects of the king by obeying the gospel. In the Gospel of John, there are a couple of passages, as we conclude this morning, that illustrate the importance of knowing who Jesus is. In John, the 6th chapter and verse 40, Jesus, of course, speaking both cases, in the first case, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Simon Peter answered him to the Lord's question. The Lord had asked, are you going to leave also? Because many of the disciples did leave after the difficult teaching of chapter 6. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And verse 69 is significant. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the same confession as Matthew the 16th chapter. And in fact, it is the same confession that every one of us needs to make in our obedience to the gospel. The word confess, the Greek word that's translated confess, means literally to speak the same thing. And that's exactly what we do when we confess our faith. We are speaking the same thing with our mouths that the Lord said about His Son in the Scriptures. God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And when we confess, we are basically saying the same thing as what Revelation has said about Jesus. When we confess our sins, just as an illustration, what we're doing is we're speaking the same thing as the truth about ourselves. We've sinned and we acknowledge the truth that we have sinned. That's the concept of confession. And when we confess Christ, we are agreeing with God. Jesus' identity has implications. He is the Christ. He's the one that God sent to deliver us. And as our Redeemer, the one who buys us out of sin through His blood, He also has authority over us. I would extend the invitation of Jesus to you. The invitation of the Lord asks, "What do you think about Jesus?" You may be sitting, metaphorically speaking, at the back of the crowd while Jesus teaches in the Scriptures. And you've read what He has to say, and you've read the miracles that have been recorded by inspired writers. What do you think about Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, we sometimes sing. It's a personal question. Nobody else can answer it for you. You have to decide what you believe about Him. What do you understand about Jesus from the Scriptures? I'm not asking for emotional responses. The Scriptures give us the evidence, even as the Apostle Peter recognized the evidence for Jesus' deity, for His Messiahship. The evidence is there. Do you believe it? The faith that Peter expressed is the core. It's at the very beginning of our obedience, of a life of service, the life that Steve spoke of prior to our giving this morning. Belief and confession are necessary for salvation. But man cannot be justified by faith alone. That faith needs to be accompanied by obedience. I'll sing a song in just a moment, "All Things Are Ready." I like this song. As an invitation song, it's so powerful because it recognizes the truth of Scriptures. When God said to the Galatians through the Apostle Paul that at the right time God sent His Son. All the preparations that Steve talked about, the promises to Abraham and all the things that God did to get things ready for that sacrifice and for the preaching of the freedom of the captive, those captive by sin. And all that's been done. Jesus came. And He died. And He was resurrected. And He was glorified, is glorified at the Father's right hand even now. Everything's ready. Sacrifice has been made. The plan of salvation has been taught and recorded. And now it's up to us to make our decisions about what we think about Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, and you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because that's what the Scriptures teach about Him. Then why not this morning, while everything is ready, not just the baptistry, I'm talking about everything that God has done. Why not this morning come to the front, acknowledge Him as your Savior, as the Christ, the Son of God, make the confession with your mouth that the eunuch made, that Peter made, and that all Christians need to make as confession is made unto salvation, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And you can be baptized upon that kind of obedient faith. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins and come out of the water a new creature, cleansed, clean, with hope of eternal life. For those of us who have already done that, who've already made our decision about who Jesus is, it is a life of service. That fact demands of us day after day that we serve Him and acknowledge Him as the Lord of our lives. Are you doing that? If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we encourage you, even as we stand and sing, won't you come to the front and we'll assist you.